verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. May we go to our God and ask for his blessings on the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our righteous Father, we thank you, Father, for you have given us your word. And your word is clear, that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. That your word reveals to us how we fail in thought, word, and deed. And your word also reveals to us a perfect Savior that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that we have a gentle and a loving Master in Jesus. And that he always commands us what is good for us, what is pleasing to you. Father, we pray that we would desire to worship you as you have commanded us. Help us not to think that our ideas and our imaginations or the ways of the world will please you any more than what you have commanded us. Father, you desire that we would flee from idolatry. And Father, we pray that you would refine in our lives and in our church godly worship that is pleasing to you. And we pray, Father, that Jesus Christ would be exalted, and that your servant would be humbled. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So last week, we look at this passage, the second commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. And the focus last week was on the negative, what God has forbidden. What we'll look at this week is what God is commanding. And that when we think about the Ten Commandments, that the way that we interpret them is that if there is a negative command, thou shalt not do something, that the opposite then is required. That if there's a positive command, you shall do something, like honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy, that the opposite is forbidden. So here, we'll need to look at the other passages of Scripture to get a fuller understanding of if God does not want to be worshipped through images, then how is it that he desires to be worshipped? Even as we think about the context of Israel being called out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, that they would have understood the worship of false gods, because this is what the Egyptians did. And in that, they would have also understood the wrong ways, the false ways of worshiping these false gods. And that the first commandment deals with the matter of whom we worship. We worship the true and the living God. Yet this second commandment has to do with how it is we ought to worship the true and the living God. That we cannot come to God with our own imaginations, our own suggestions. That we come to him thinking, we assume that God would be pleased if we worship him in this way. God is very clear in his word how it is he ought to be worshipped. So the truth that we see in this passage, in the second commandment, God requires worship only as he prescribed in his word and promises abundant blessings for obedience. In the second commandment, God requires worship only as he prescribed in his word and promises abundant blessings for obedience. We'll look at this in 2 points. The first is the duties required in the second commandment. And the second point, the blessings promised in the second commandment. So we have the duties required in the second commandment in verses 4 through the first part of verse 5. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." Here we review a bit about the sins forbidden that we spoke about last week, and specifically in verses 4 and 5, that God forbids the sin of image worship, that He does not want to be worshipped by images, that God is a spirit. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, that He spoke to Israel saying that He spoke from the fire, that they heard a voice, but they saw no form. And that He mentions this heaven above, the earth beneath, and the water under the earth. And that Romans 1 speaks about how the Gentile, that they have gods that look like reptiles and animals and birds, because they try to imagine, they try to capture God in some physical form of things that they've seen, and that they don't just take one animal, they have a combination of animals, a head of this animal, a body of that animal, feet of this animal. And here, we ought to understand that no image can capture God's glory. And this is why God forbids His worship through images. Examples of this that we spoke about were Israel and Aaron and the golden calf. And the comical story that I took this gold and put it together and out came this calf. And God had commented on that incident, Exodus 32 verse 8. And He speaks to Moses saying, "They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them." There's also the incident of Jeroboam, that with the passing of Solomon, that Rehoboam was his son, and that he ramped up his rule in a way that was very negative. And then Jeroboam, son of Nebat, that he was concerned about the people in the northern tribes being loyal again to the house of David, to Rehoboam. And he said, "Wait a minute, if the place of worship is in Jerusalem, they go there, then they're going to end up turning their loyalties back to the house of David if they're going to Jerusalem." So he comes up with this idea, and this illustrates that principle. There's nothing new under the sun. There's just a rehashing. There's just a repetition of old errors. Now, what does he do? He sets up not one, but two golden calves in the cities of Bethel and Dan. He says to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." This is very similar to what Aaron said when he presented the golden calf. He didn't say, "These are other gods." He's saying, "These are the gods," or "This is the God that brought you out from the land of Egypt." He's referencing the true God, but they're worshiping the true God in a way that is false. Also forbidden in the second commandment is that of will worship. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, that Jesus condemns the matter of the Pharisees, their ways of teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So elevating man's precepts, man's commandments, to be the doctrines of God. So for will worship, what that means is I assume and I imagine that these things would be pleasing to God for His worship, having no reference to His word, just figments of our imagination. The examples of this would be Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, that they offered this strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. So there were other things that they were commanded to do, but regarding this fire that they offered, God specifically said, "I have not commanded them to do that." And the very principle there is, wait a minute, if God didn't command it, why should we be doing it? And we're going to get to a section where we're going to talk about this regulative principle and how it's established by passages such as that. What has God commanded? And if He hasn't commanded it, why are we doing it in worship? We go back to the story of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. He had these two golden calves in Bethel and Dan. And Jeroboam, he realized the underlying reason why he did this is because there was a personal reason. There was a selfish reason. I don't want God's people to go back to the house of David. And if he had merely set up another place of worship, that would have been one thing. That would have been wrong because God had designated Jerusalem as his place of worship. But he did other things along with it. He established a different location that was key. But he also appointed priests who were not Levites. Then Jeroboam also instituted his own feast days on the 15th day of the 8th month. Here, this is addressing, or it's likened to the principle of man-made holy days, that God has given certain holy days, that there were certain feasts in the Old Testament, and those were celebrations, but here Jeroboam set up other days. And this was the beginning of the departure of the northern tribes of Israel away from God. So, reviewing the principle of interpreting the Ten Commandments, if the commandment forbids something, the opposite is required. If the commandment requires something, the opposite is forbidden. And the second commandment, it specifically forbids image worship. So the question that we ought to be asking ourselves right now is, what then is the opposite of image worship that God is requiring? We're going to get to that in one moment. But we talked about the two principles of worship. There is the regulative principle, and there's the normative principle. In our church, along with many Reformed and Presbyterian churches, we follow what's called the regulative principle of worship. Stated positively, the regulative principle says that we may include in worship, in the worship service, only that which God has prescribed in His Word. Not only we may, but we must. We must include in the worship service only that which God has prescribed in His Word. And if we restate that negatively, that which is neither forbidden nor commanded must not be included in worship. So God doesn't have to forbid it for it to be excluded. But the fact that He hasn't commanded it means that it should not be included in worship. For those who hold to this regular principle, that there are some temptations for us, admittedly. Admittedly, there's a temptation to become legalistic about things. And usually that goes along with looking down on others who don't do what we do. You realize that even among those who believe in this regulative principle, you look at John Calvin and John Knox, that John Knox was a student of John Calvin. And yet, you look at what John Knox did, he traveled to Scotland, and the expression of the Christian faith there and that of the continental churches where Calvin was at, that they were different. They would not have agreed on all of these things. So we do have to leave room for different expressions. There's also the tendency to become overly focused on the actions of worship. We forget about the heart of worship. Also, is to think, the temptation to think that we have the only right answer about what the worship of God should be. Anytime you go on vacation, if you're attending another church out of town, that you should be very careful about becoming judgmental about things that they are doing, things that they're not doing. That when you're there, that you and I, we need to remind ourselves, we're not there to judge people. We're there to worship God. And that there's a certain focus we ought to have. We don't focus on the things they're doing wrong. We focus on the worship of God. But this is a test for our own hearts, a right heart and a right attitude when we worship God. In contrast to this regular principle is the normative principle. And this is the view held by the rest of Christendom, other than the Reformed and the Presbyterian churches. Stated positively, we may include in the worship service anything that God has not forbidden. Or negatively, that which is neither forbidden nor commanded is permissible in worship. So God doesn't have to, if he doesn't forbid it, then we can choose to include it. We may choose to include it. Certain temptations involved in that way. It's to look to the world and pragmatism more than the scriptures regarding the worship of God. Another is to make the whims of the people the test of what the church does in worship. Another is to elevate man's ideas rather than what God himself has commanded. So the question, what then is required of us in worship? We look at the various elements that God has commanded. We have that of prayer. That Jesus said that his Father's house is a house of prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is first of all then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That 1 Timothy 2:8, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. That this prayer is essential to the worship of God. That every worship service must have prayer involved. That prayer reminds you, it reminds me about our total dependence upon God. That we seek his guidance in all things. That we give him praise all the time. That we express thanks to him. And that we present our requests before him. Another element is that of the reading of the Holy Scriptures. We read earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, that Paul writes to Timothy, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. In Jesus' conversations with the Pharisees in John chapter 5, verse 39, it says, you search, or it could be an imperative, search the Scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. That we ought to search the Scriptures, we ought to read the Scriptures, we ought to meditate upon the Scriptures, because the Word of God reveals Jesus Christ in all his glory. In Acts chapter 13, in the account, in Pisidian Antioch on the Sabbath day, that the apostles went into the synagogue, and there was the reading of the law and the prophets in the synagogue going on. That when we look at the worship of God and what belongs in the worship, that we also have to look back at the church in the Old Covenant. What was going on there? What were they doing? That we can't just suddenly start in the book of Matthew chapter 1 or in Acts chapter 1 and say, okay, now we think about what does God want in worship? That there was a certain continuity in how things were done. When we look back, we realize that there was the reading of the Scriptures, even in the Jewish church. And all the Scriptures revolve around our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the end of the book of Luke, that Jesus, after resurrecting from the grave, he met his disciples and he walked with them. And it said in that particular passage, Luke 24, about how he began to speak to them about the law and the prophets and how all of the Scriptures pointed to him. And it's because Jesus is at the heart of it. All of these things were the shadows that were pointing ahead to Jesus. And in the Scriptures, it reveals Christ, our Lord. Besides prayer and the reading of the Scriptures, there's also the preaching of the Scriptures. We see again in the Old Testament in the book of Nehemiah. The Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Look also in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 to 17. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. The very focus of preaching. Apostle Paul confesses himself that Christ did not send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. And there lies the very heart of the gospel and the very heart of preaching, that the preacher is supposed to point out the sins of God's people, that they come to grips with what God has commanded and how we have failed. And after showing them their need for a Savior, presenting Jesus Christ crucified, and that the only hope of salvation is through him, that Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God, and that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, and that he was raised to life so that you and I might be justified, that we're set free from our sins, that Jesus paid the price, he paid it in full, and that we have the forgiveness of sins, not by works, not because we try harder, but because Jesus paid the price on our behalf. And we receive it not by works, but by faith. That the forgiveness of sins comes to us by faith. And God commands us to believe this good news. Besides prayer and the reading and the preaching of the scriptures, there's also the singing of psalms and hymns. Ephesians 5:19, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And also the example of Jesus and his own disciples at his Last Supper. The last thing he did when he gathered with them, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And you look at how God's word is central in so many of these. That what do we do when we pray? That oftentimes we're praying God's word back to him. We're paraphrasing the scriptures. We're repeating his promises. God, you promised us these things in your word, and we're praying for them. Then the reading of scriptures, that's scripture read. And the preaching of scriptures, that a preacher is never to preach his own ideas or his own thoughts, that we're always pointing God's people back to his word. That's the only authority that we've been given, is the authority of God in his word. That's the only thing worth preaching. I don't have any ideas that are worthy of your thoughts and your time. It is God alone that is the subject matter. There's also the elements of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. There's also the occasional elements of worship. Of those would be such things as offerings. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. That's why we have the offerings being collected during the worship service. There's also the solemn oaths and vows. For example, membership vows. And thanksgivings. Solemn fastings. Esther chapter 4. There was Esther who was about to speak to the king. And she was going to approach the king. Normally a king summons someone. And that's the only way you get to see the king, is you're summoned. Yet there was the matter of what Haman was doing, that this law, it was going to condemn the Jews, and she was going to go speak to the king. And she says, if I perish, I perish. But what she asked of Mordecai was, hey, draw God's people together for prayer. This is an urgent matter. Have them fast and pray. I'm going to go speak to the king. A special circumstance. There's also the distinction between elements of worship and circumstances. You ask, well, what about a microphone or music? Or, as some of you have pointed out to me, cushion chairs versus hard wooden ones. What about air conditioning or heating or the meeting place? We're meeting in a different place today. And I've told you before, blessed are the flexible, since we shall not be broken. Well, we're flexible. And the answer is all of these things have to do with circumstances. Right? In Minnesota, physically it's possible that we could meet outside any time of the year. It may not be so fun in January or February, but physically it's possible. But you look at other nations, do they need to be indoors? Temperate places, probably not. It's not a requirement. Those are all circumstances of worship. Well, now we have a microphone. Well, now we have music. Music is for the assistance of our singing. That if music becomes the focus, then it becomes an element. These are all called circumstances. But what about the heart of worship? You describe these elements. Is it possible for our hearts to be absent, even if we have the right elements? The answer is definitely. It's possible for our hearts to be gone. We could say to ourselves, we're doing the right thing. We're the only ones doing the right thing. We ought not to be thinking that. We ought to be thinking, are our hearts here? Are our hearts involved in the worship of God? We're reading the scriptures. Who is revealed to you and to me? Is it our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Do you come to a deeper love and a deeper understanding of who He is and why you need Him? This is the heart of worship. That we come to adore our God, to praise Him, to bless His holy name, to thank Him for His mercies. There's also the matter of communing with God. That we come for communion with God. And what a blessing it is that you and I have fellowship with the Lord. And because of that, we have fellowship with one another. You think about what Adam and Eve lost. One of the things that they lost, you remember, before the fall, we're told that Adam walked with God in the cool of the day, that he walked with God. And then after the fall, after he ate of the fruit, which he was forbidden to eat, that he heard God walking, and then he hid. And he hid. It's like, why did you do that? Because there was this communion that was broken. It was lost. And that in Christ, that we have communion with God. There's also the matter of worship is unto our edification. That you and I as God's people might be built up into the fullness of Christ. And that regarding this heart of worship, we'll come to speak about it more when we look at the third commandment. When we think about these whole matters of how God ought to be worshipped. And that there is the reminder to you and to me that there ought to be personal preparation for it. During the week, that we ought to be involved in prayer and in the reading of the scriptures, in the meditation. I don't want an answer, but when I email you during the week, hopefully it won't be too late, but how often do you read the passage before and think about the sermon that's to come? We ought to be able to do that. We ought to think ahead about what we're going to be fed. And that we ought to look forward to it. And that during the week, the whole week, is a preparation for coming. That we might worship our God. Understanding also, when you think about what God has described, what He's prescribed to us in worship, perhaps you come to the conclusion, as I do, that the worship that God desires is very auditory in nature. Everything about it is spoken. And you think about image worship that He has forbidden as visual. And then you also have to come to this conclusion that in our culture, we have a very visually oriented culture. That you look at your phone, Your phone in your pocket was once designed as a talking device. But you look at it now, all the smartphones, the majority of things that you do is not talking. It does everything well but talking. And that kind of tells us about how our culture is very visual. And yet God's description about worship is auditory. It's not visual. And you think about, well, what needs to change? Is it God and His ways that need to change? And I say to you, no. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's you and I who need to change. Even a culture needs to change. God doesn't follow culture. Culture should follow the Lord. These are some of the things that we ought to consider as we think about the duties required in the second commandment. We have also the second point, the blessings promised in the second commandment. The blessings promised in verses 5 and 6. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Here we have in these verses certain incentives given to us by which we ought to obey the Lord. First, he mentions, for I, the Lord, your God. Who is the Lord to you? That is the question that you and I ought to be asking ourselves. Who is the Lord to you? We all ought to be able to say, the Lord is the one who has created us. That we would not have life apart from Him. Yes, every one of you was born of a woman. But that's immaterial. This is merely the means by which you are given life. That God is the one who created you. You're created in His image. That He is your God. And that He has spoken here in His Word. And that since He is your God, you should desire to listen carefully to Him. He's not only your God because He created you. He's also your God because He has redeemed you by the blood of His Son. That He's purchased you. He's paid the price to set you free. And because of this, you and I ought to be saying, yes, Lord, you speak and I listen. That you tell and I do. Who is the Lord to you? He is the one who sets us free. He is our only hope for life and for happiness. That He is everything to you and to me. And then here God calls Himself a jealous God. There is such a thing as a godly jealousy. There is such a thing as a jealousy that's not sinful. And the reason why we know that is because God says He is a jealous God and God never sins. That jealousy is often seen in a negative light. I'll give you an example. A man likes this woman and he wants to build this brick wall so that whenever someone, other man wants to go talk to her, he gets upset and tries to get him to go away, tries to intimidate him. There's no connection. There's no bound. There's no connection. There's no covenant between him and that woman. And that's a sinful jealousy. That's desiring that which doesn't belong to you. That's when jealousy is sinful. Yet there's also a godly jealousy. Jealousy is good when it is desiring what is rightfully yours. For a husband to be jealous for his wife. Hey, I've noticed that you're particularly friendly with that other man. Or a woman might say to her husband, hey, I notice you do certain things for that neighbor that you don't do for me. Those are some fighting words that shouldn't be happening. That the way we serve our spouses should be different than what we serve other people. But this is a good kind of jealousy. How much more so if sinful man can have a godly jealousy, that God Himself may have a godly jealousy. That you and I are rightfully His due to creation and redemption. And that He is jealous for His honor. He's jealous for His glory. He's jealous for right worship of Him. And that you and I ought not to be saying, that we ought not to be believing the lies of Satan. Satan comes in and says, oh, how selfish of him. Oh, how unkind. You know, hey, he's a cosmic killjoy. Why do you do what he wants you to do? No. This is our God. He set us free. He owns us. We should be listening to Him. That we ought to cast those foolish thoughts and wicked thoughts aside, that God is jealous and He desires to have us. He desires to have our attention. He desires to have our worship. And we ought to be able to look at this as good. You think about the training up of children, the teaching of disciples, that there's both the positive and the negative reinforcement. That if someone does good, that you reward him, you praise him. Someone does poorly, that's called negative reinforcement. You don't want that to continue. That's what discipline is. That's what rebuke is. And God does that negative reinforcement. He also does the positive. And this very second commandment is proof that He does both negative and positive reinforcement. The negative reinforcement is He punishes the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate Him. It's also a reminder to us here that those who disobey God, that this is hating Him. There's no other way to put it. That when we look at His law and have a flippant attitude, irreverent attitude towards it, that this is hatred towards God. That God, in His infinite wisdom, does both positive and negative reinforcement. He disciplines sin, but He also rewards obedience. And that God, here, gives a comparison. The iniquity punished to the third and fourth generation of those who hate Him. But He shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love Him and keep His commandments. This thousands is as if it's saying not just to 1,000 people, it's saying 1,000 generations. That God wants to be known for His love and His compassion. That He desires to be known and praised for his honor and His compassion and His love and His grace. That we ought not to shy away from knowing God to be a loving God, because that is what He is. He's more than that. But He desires, especially from you and I, His people, that we would know Him to be a God of compassion and of love. This thousand generations reminds us about the promises that He made to Abraham. Genesis 17:7. I will establish My covenant between Me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. That this is not some kind of a national thing. This is not merely an external thing to be God to you and to your descendants after you. How is it then that we're descendants of Abraham? In Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul writes that if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. If you believe upon Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you are the children of Abraham. This verse, this passage, the second commandment, is a reminder to you and to me that when you consider your decisions in life, especially about the worship of God, your decisions affect not only yourself, it affects those around you. And if you have a household, it affects your children and many generations after them. You think about foolish decisions that we make today. It has an effect on our children. It's training them. It's saying, hey, we're going to skip out on church because, you know what? The weather's so beautiful outside. It says something about, hey, God's not that important. When we go on vacation, we take a vacation from worship. No, let's not do that. That we should consider the choices that we make every day, that it has ramifications on you. It also has ramifications on those around you, and especially for your children, to the third and fourth generation. If you love the Lord and obey Him, it has ramifications to 1,000 generations. That sin is inherently stupid and selfish. It thinks only of us. But you must think about your descendants, your lineage. And that we also must think about the very matter of the love of God. Showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love Me and keep My commandments. Perhaps you ask yourself the question, well, you love the Lord, and I wonder what or not his love to me will be reciprocated. Well, at some point, we have to ask that question. But you realize that God doesn't promise that he will reciprocate that love one for one. He says that he will reciprocate that love in a glorious exchange of abundance, far beyond a one-for-one exchange. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You ask yourself, well, I serve God, but am I ever going to get a return? The answer is, oh, you ask about a return. You think, oh, when is this going to pay out? Well, perhaps we need to guard ourselves from those questions so often, but God reminds us that his love is so far beyond what we can ask or imagine. We think we put in an ounce and we might get an ounce back from God. No, he's going to return in tons worth. There's no comparison to the love that we have for God, to the love that he has shown to you in Jesus Christ. That we ought to be able to think in such a way that in God, you have no lack. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. You realize, you who love God, you may have the difficult things of this life, but God is the one who never leaves you or forsakes you. That his love is sufficient for us. That his love is indeed better than life. And he reminds us, even in the second commandment, that his love, his steadfast love, extends to thousands. And that there is no end to this love. That for eternity, it will not be enough time for God to shower you with his love. May we be reminded of that, even as we worship him and desire to worship him as he has commanded us in his word. May we go to our God together in prayer. Our holy God, we thank you, Father, for we are constantly in need of refining. We ourselves individually, in our households, and also in the church, that we should be willing to be examined, that we should examine our practices according to your word. And Father, we pray that you might remind us that we would never tire of hearing about the love that you have promised to us through our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that in him we have all the wisdom and treasures in heaven. And Father, we thank you that all of us who love you, that we lack no good thing. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. In Christ's name, amen.